Shortly after we moved to Israel, 1983, I remember these billboards appeared across the country saying, "Anachnu rotzim hamashiach akshav," which being interpreted means what, Jess? We want the Messiah now. I thought at the time, well, this is interesting. This shows there is a messianic expectation among the Jewish people even today, as there has been down through the centuries, because the Messiah was promised in the Hebrew Bible to the Jewish people. They were looking for a Messiah who would come and bring deliverance to Israel, both in a physical and in a spiritual sense, and would fulfill everything that God had intended all along, that from out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and that the Jewish people would become what they had prophetically hoped for, that is, a light to the nations. It turns out these billboards were put up by a group in Brooklyn, a Hasidic group in Brooklyn, who thought that their then about 100-year-old leader, Rabbi Schneerson, was the Messiah. And there had been down through the years numbers of false messiahs. Going back to the time of Jesus, there were false messiahs. There were people who claimed to be the one who was going to bring deliverance to Israel. In the 16th century, there was a particular messiah who was very interesting, Shabbatai Tzvi, who claimed to be the Messiah. He lived in Poland, had a number of people who followed him. He ended up converting to Islam. The most famous, probably, of all the false messiahs is a man called Bar Kokhba, who was a rabbi, lived in the second century, started a revolt against the Romans. And the leading Jewish rabbi of the day, who was the chief rabbi, was a man called Akiva. He proclaimed that Bar Kokhba was the Messiah, and that all Jews should join in the rebellion against Rome and follow Bar Kokhba. Of course, there were a number of Jews in the second century who believed that Yeshua HaNotzri, Jesus the Nazarene, was in fact the Messiah, and so they couldn't join in the revolt. And so Bar Kokhba issued a letter of excommunication, and this is the beginning of the split between those Jews who believed in Jesus as the Messiah and those who didn't. He excommunicated those Jews, and he was very specific about it. He said, any Jew that read the books of the Minim, that is the heretics, meaning the emerging corpus of the New Testament, would be excommunicated from the house of Israel. And that anyone who whispered over a wound, that is, prayed for healing, because these early believers in Jesus were known for praying for people to be healed. This is one of the major commands that Jesus gave his disciples: heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons, proclaim that the kingdom of God has arrived. And so anyone who prayed for the sick to be healed would be excommunicated from the house of Israel. And you see a divergence beginning at this point. It didn't help that later on the church reinforced that divergence by officially saying that the Jewish people were under a curse, the church was the new Israel, and that God was finished with the Jews. That didn't help. And so until this day, there remains an estrangement between the church, the Christian church, and the Jewish people. And it started way back in the second century. But this story is so Israeli. For those of you who've lived in Israel, you'll know that Israelis are not at all shy about butting in on conversations. You'll be sitting on a bus having a private conversation. And if someone's sitting next to you and they overhear something that perks their interest, they will ask you a question. Well, how did you get here? What are you doing? How much money do you make? I'm not kidding you. Jess will confirm that this is the truth. And so here is Jesus walking up to these two men on the road to Emmaus. And by the way, those of you who've been with me to Israel will know where Emmaus is. We ate lunch there. It's an Arab town called Abu Ghosh, and there's a very nice restaurant in Abu Ghosh. which Israelis go to on Shabbat because all the Jewish restaurants are closed. And I've taken, well, those of you who've been with me to Israel, how many of you have been with me to Israel? Okay, quite a few. You know, we've had lunch in that restaurant. It's not far. It's on the road to Tel Aviv. It's on the road to the airport as you go from down from Jerusalem to the airport in Tel Aviv. And so Jesus comes up to these two men who are walking on this road, and he interjects himself in their conversation. He said, "What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. Now let's try to put ourselves in the place of these two followers of Jesus. These would have been probably among the hundreds, if not thousands, of people who had been touched by the ministry of Jesus. They had heard him preach. They had seen the miracles that were done under his hand. They probably even knew about the prophecy. He said, "I must be handed over to the Goyim, to the Gentiles, and crucified. And on the third day, I will rise again." But how many of them really believed it? Not even his closest associates, not even the apostles, who were the ones closest to Jesus, really believed that there was such a thing as the resurrection of the dead. The hope of Israel, as Paul calls it, was for the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the body. But this is an incredible hope, because very few of us have seen people who have actually been raised from the dead. And so these two had heard the stories that the women had gone to the tomb early in the morning, and also Peter and John had gone, and they found the tomb empty. But what did that mean? The women said they had seen Jesus. Mary Magdalene actually encountered Jesus. Jesus spoke her name. But they had a hard time believing that this was true. They were crushed because they had hoped that Jesus was going to be the one who would usher in the Messianic age, that he would bring about everything the prophets had spoken. We read that beautiful prophecy from Isaiah 43 this morning, speaking of the things that God would do through his servant to redeem his people. There are loads of prophecies in the Old Testament that say the same thing. And they had staked all of their hopes, all of their expectations on the fact that Jesus would fulfill these. And now he was dead. And worse yet, his body had disappeared. And so Jesus steps in and he begins to talk to them. First, he asks them what things have been going on. I mean, Jesus knew, of course. And they said, "Are you the only one who's been in Jerusalem these days and didn't know about Jesus, what had happened to them?" And he said to them, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." He gives them a chastising word. He tells them, "You really haven't believed what your own Bible says." My question to all of us this morning, myself included, is, do we really believe what the Bible says? Do we really believe it's true? I went through most of my early life not believing that the Bible was true. In fact, I never read it. I tried on a couple of occasions. I would crack it open, and I might as well have been reading Sanskrit. It made no sense to me whatsoever. And I remember what happened shortly after I became a believer in Jesus. I became convinced, first of all, that this was true, that Jesus really is who he says he is. He's who the Bible says he is. That he really died on the cross for my sins, that he really rose again from the dead, and that he's really coming again. And once I believed that, I prayed. And I said, "Lord, I believe this is true. Take over my life. I give it to you." And when I prayed that, something happened. The Bible calls it the new birth. But the Holy Spirit came in and took up residence within my spirit. And all of a sudden, when I opened the Bible, I couldn't get enough of it. It not only made sense, every word seemed to speak to me in a way that it hadn't before. As I've mentioned many times, even the prayer book did. I went to an early service at the Episcopal Church in Columbus, 8 o'clock, because there was no sermon. And 1928 prayer book, Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of my hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit. That collect for purity hit me like a ton of bricks. And all of a sudden, I saw in the prayer book, in the 1928 prayer book, the gospel. I saw the atonement. I saw that Jesus had paid the price for my sins. And instead of being just a painful, excruciating process to go through, as I'd viewed church before, it became exciting. It became a celebration. It became a time for thanking God for who He is and what He had done for me. And I was filled with a joy and a peace that passed all understanding, because Jesus had taken up residence in my heart. And it was through His Word. His Word really, as Erica reminded us this morning, was a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. It lit up the room, and I could see for the first time. And I understood those words from Amazing Grace, that I was blind, but now I can see. Well, the same thing happened as Jesus started to talk to these two men. We're told in Luke's account that He started with Moses, that is, with the first five books of the Bible, what the Jews called the Torah, beginning with Moses and with the prophets, the Nevi'im, or in Hebrew it's sometimes called the Kotvim, it means the writings. He explained all the things to them concerning Himself from the Scriptures. And realize there was only one set of Scriptures. There was no New Testament. It was only the Old Testament. And beginning with Moses and the prophecies, going all the way back to Genesis, to the beginning of the Bible, Jesus began to explain, using the Scripture, who He is and what He came to do. Realize they still didn't know it was Jesus at this point. They approached the village. They encouraged Jesus to stay with him. He agrees. They sit down to eat. He breaks the bread, and all of a sudden, their eyes are opened. The seed of the Word of God that Jesus had planted in their hearts at that moment bore fruit. And they recognized Jesus. They saw Jesus. They understood who He was and what He had done. And He vanishes from their sight. They're so excited. They get up and they, I imagine, the Bible doesn't say this, but I imagine they probably ran back to Jerusalem. It's not a long run for those of you who do marathons. But it is uphill. They probably dashed back as fast as they could. And they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while He was speaking to us on the road, while He was explaining the Scriptures to us?" And I think that's an appropriate phrase, that the Word of God is active, we're told in Hebrews. It's alive. It's not dormant. It's not like reading the Iliad. It's not like reading Shakespeare. It's not like the best human literature that you can imagine. There's a power in it, a supernatural power in the Word of God, because it is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "The flesh is of no avail." The words, Jesus said, "that I have spoken to you, they are spirit and they are life." So there is power in the Word. We read in 1 Peter today that you have been born again, how? Through the living and abiding Word of God. And then he quotes from Isaiah, "All flesh is like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of God does what? It endures forever." In 2 Peter, Peter says, "You will do well to pay attention to the prophetic Word of God, all the more as the day of the Lord's coming draws near." I was thinking, this is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And the Protestant Reformation was nothing more nor less than a back to the Bible movement. It was understanding once again the authority and the importance of the Word of God. And whenever the church historically has ignored the relevance of the Word of God, it has backslidden into apostasy. There are large chunks of the Christian church that are in that position today. But I believe what God is calling us to do, and most particularly here at Christ Church, is to daily, daily return to the Bible. Make time for God. Make time to spend time in His Word. It's like someone described, we hardly ever miss a meal. Some of us need to. But we hardly ever miss a meal. And the Scripture is the same way. We need to take in the Word of God. As the Collect says on that second Sunday in Advent, to read, learn, mark, and do what? Inwardly digest the Word of God. There is nothing more important in your life than to make that time to allow the Word of God to do what it did in these two on the road to Emmaus. To open our eyes that we may see Jesus, that we may see Him in the little things in our lives and in the big things. And to know that He is always there, that He will never fail us. That's His promise. He said, I am with you always to the end of the age. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we pray this morning as you spoke to those two on the road to Emmaus, as you ministered your word of truth, which gave them life, that you would do the same to us and to give us a hunger. Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us, that you would give us a hunger for your word, and that when we open ourselves to allow your word to have its way in our lives, that we will be transformed in your image from one degree of glory to another. Amen.